It's a privilege to introduce a friend as well as one of our graduates whom God has given a lifetime of ministry to strengthening marriages and families all over the world. Dr. Tim Kimmel is the founder and executive director of Family Matters in Scottsdale, Arizona. And his goal is to see families transformed by God's grace into instruments of reformation and restoration. He's married to Darcy, and they team up with other organizations such as Family Life, Focus on the Family, and MOPS to build strong families. He's been a regular guest on many nationally syndicated radio and TV programs. He helps provide expert analysis on current issues related to parenting, family, and marriage. Some of you have probably read some of his books, like Little House on the Freeway, things like that. He's authored many books, Grace-Based Parenting, Raising Kids for True Greatness, Connecting Church and Home. And then recently, it was my privilege to read and endorse his latest book called Grace-Filled Marriage and the necessity of grace and forgiveness. He has a blog site. He's got resources available. He has the privilege of impacting millions of people every year with a life-changing message of God's grace and hope. Would you join me in welcoming our graduate, our good friend, Dr. Tim Kimmel.
Join me on an airplane flight. My wife and I were flying from Phoenix to Tampa, Florida, by way of Dallas-Fort Worth. We switched planes in Dallas, and because we fly so much, we found ourselves in those comfortable seats on the front of the plane. About halfway through our flight, a man stood up, and he cased the front section of the plane, deciding which woman to hit on. I couldn't disagree with his choice. I thought he had excellent choice. He came up by my wife and he got down on one knee in the aisle right next to her. And he whispered one of those whispers in her ear that everyone can hear. "Hey, beautiful lady, do you know who I am?" She turned to look and his face was right there, his bloodshot eyes, the bourbon on his breath. She said, "I'm sorry, I don't recognize you." He stood up and said, "I'm the great Bobby Hayes." She looked over at me and I looked up from my book at him and I said, "Oh, Darcy, he was a wide receiver for the Dallas Cowboys when we were in grad school. We saw him play ball." Glad to be recognized, he filled in more of the blanks. "I'm Bobby the Bullet Hayes." Bobby the Bullet Hayes looked more like a spent casing. That's what happens when you have those guys spearing you with those football helmets. He says, "I'm the fastest man in the world." The fastest man in the world looked like he was going to need a walker to hit on a pretty girl. He said, "When I was in college, I broke the NCAA record in the 100. I was drafted by the U.S. Olympic team, and I represented us in the 1964 Tokyo Olympics, and it was there I tied the world record in the 100, and I broke the world record in the 4x." And then he reached in his blazer pocket, took out the gold medal from the 1964 Olympics, put it right down in front of Darcy and said, "Pretty lady, I'm Bobby the Bullet Hayes. I'm the fastest man in the world." Well, Darcy did what I think you're supposed to do in a situation like that. She held on to that gold medal and looked up that faded ribbon to his sad face and said, "Oh, Bobby, that's a beautiful medal. I'm really glad we got to meet you." Satisfied that he got what he was looking for, he went into the next section of the plane, and we heard him say very clearly to the people in the next row, "Do you know who I am?" And he ended up spending the rest of the flight going down the plane, introducing everybody to Bobby the Bullet Hayes. Our hearts broke for Bobby Hayes, just broke for him. And yet, as we pondered it more, we thought, this is where you end up when you let success be the goal of your life. We have a friend named Dan Bolin. He was a student here a few years behind me, wonderful man, and he graduated from DTS. He lives out in East Texas, and he wanted to participate in a 10K event that was being held at Texas A&M University. Our son Cody was an Aggie. The staging area was right in the shadow of Kyle Field, where the Aggies play football. And he was there with a lot of other people stretching out and getting ready, and it was kind of a festive mood. And when he noticed a disturbance over by the wall of the stadium, and he thought maybe someone was in distress, but he went over there to look. In there, he saw people just surrounding a big industrial dumpster looking in, wondering what on earth had gotten their attention. He went over and looked inside and saw that it was filled with hundreds of trophies and plaques. Apparently, the athletic department at A&M was making room for a whole new generation of champions. And he thought, man, people sacrifice huge to earn these things. They gave so many years of their life to be able to hold that up for that photo op. And now it's waiting for a truck to come and crush it to dust and throw it in a landfill. And when they finally fired a gun and he was padding along on that race, all he could think about is how many things have I lived my life for are going to someday land in heaven's dumpster, get crushed to dust, and end up in its landfill. My friends, it is so easy to get off course. It's part of the success illusion. It's part of the success lie. We are brought up in a culture that tells us to aim our life at success. And I want to suggest to you that that is a very bad idea. And here's why. It has to do with how we measure success in our culture. And how do we measure success? There are four standard measurements for success in our culture: wealth, beauty, power, and fame. Wealth, beauty, power, fame. Now, there's nothing wrong with any one of these things unless that's what you're focusing on. Then you're going to find yourself in trouble. When December comes and the Christmas cards start to arrive, it's always fun when you open them up and that paper falls out that has the annual report written in 5-point fonts. But it's interesting that several years ago, I started getting in the habit of putting four filters in front of these things as I would read, wealth, beauty, power, and fame. And it's amazing how often I see that reported on by the family. My son's captain of the football team. My daughter's head of the student council. My son got a full ride to a Division I school. My daughter graduated from undergrad, got her first job. It's a six-figure income. First number isn't a one. My son's engaged to a girl that looks like Angelina. She's got those big supple lips like Angelina Jolie. And you read these things. And by the way, don't get me wrong. Of course, I enjoy getting an update on my friends, family, and kids. I care about them. I know that. But also, many times, I know these people. And I know why that's what they're reporting to me, because that's what's most important to them. And the reason it's most important to them is because we're told in our world that we live in that that's what's most important. But lest you think we can rise above it because we are here studying at seminary and we're going to take the Word of God and take it out there to the people. Listen, the success illusion, Christians get sucked into it all the time, and evangelical leaders get sucked into it too. There's the same measurements of wealth, beauty, power, fame are often the measurements that we use to decide whether our ministry is effective. Many churches, they're preoccupied with buildings, budgets, and behinds. How many of them can we get in the seats? And that determines whether we are successful. And listen, there are ego pulpits out there. And there are ego titles that we can pursue in ministry. And we're deluding ourselves if we think any of us are above this. It's human nature and part of our corrupted nature. Even though we've been redeemed by the cross, we still have that tendency to go into that. Now, some of you are going to leave here and you're going to work very hard in ministry, but you're going to find yourself in an environment where you're going to be paid well, better than most. You're going to get name recognition. You're going to have incredible influence, and you're going to be part of that beautiful structure that they like to write about in the Christian magazines and feature on all that stuff. There's nothing wrong with that if that just happens. And that's what some of you are going to end up. And a lot of it has to do with your giftedness, just the fact that God has set you apart to move into that world and to function there. And as long as you don't drink any of that Kool-Aid while you're there, you're going to be okay. But all of us are going to be tempted. All of us are going to have life coming at us and wanting to pander, play to the weaker parts of our life. And it doesn't matter how smart you are and your grade point average or whatever. It can get any of us. And frankly, there's an old saying, I heard it when I was here at Dallas Seminary, God's call is usually green, meaning it's more money to take this next opportunity. And by the way, let's be fair with ourselves. It takes finances to pay for your family, and that might be the way God's providing for you. He's opening up an opportunity for you to go and do good ministry. And yes, you're going to be rewarded a little bit more on payday, and you're still not going to be overpaid. There's nothing wrong with that, unless that's what's guiding you. Unless you're seeing that as, I got to get there. And then it gets the best of you. Here's the problem. We can sabotage our personal impact on the world as well as our eternal reward when we make success the goal of our lives rather than an outcome of living a truly great life. When we over-prioritize wealth, beauty, power, and fame, we automatically set ourselves up to a life that is self-absorbed, unnecessarily complicated, and one that can't ever be satisfied. When I came from Dallas Seminary, I went to become a student pastor. They called them youth pastors back then at Scottsdale Bible Church. And like a lot of churches, they say, hey, to help you kind of stay cutting edge, we want to give you, we'll set aside a week every year. You pick out some, maybe a conference that you think might be helpful, you can go to, and we'll pay your expense for that, and you can go there, and a lot of cross-pollination learning and so forth. And that was great. Well, about the second year there, I heard of a conference, and it was a gathering of primarily youth pastors, and I happened to be told about this by one of the guys that was putting it all together. He was one of the guys, the change agents that was trying to help us become more efficient as youth pastors around the country. So he brought a lot of these people together. And he talked about this one youth pastor that was, he was the Pied Piper of them all. He was the big cheese. He was the one everybody was coming to hear because his youth ministry, it was just filling up with kids and the kids coming to Christ and the discipleship programs they had and the team that he'd put together. It was it. And so, of course, I was looking forward to hearing what he had to say. And when I got there, my friend saw me, and he was going over to a restaurant that was attached to the hotel we were at. And lo and behold, he was meeting this guy for lunch. And so he's come along, and I thought, wow, this is something. I get to sit here. And so he said, what interesting. And I realize I'm making some subjective calls here, just the way I perceived it. But he seemed to sit kind of apart, and then he kind of started he realized he was on, that people were listening. And so, and he was telling us, and we were asking him questions, but I noticed he used a lot of personal pronouns. There was a lot of me and I instead of we and us. Well, then two girls from his youth team, they were college-age girls, came through the restaurant there they were just passing through, and they saw him, and they said, hi there, and he stopped, and he said, where have you all been? I said, we were out shopping. They had some bags in their hand. You're out shopping. You didn't ask if you could go out shopping. You don't have permission to do this. We're here to work. You have to check with me before you can do anything like that. And then he upbraided these girls right in front of everybody. And at that point, I wanted nothing more to hear from him. He was done in my mind. Because I don't care. I don't care how smart someone is, how clever they are, and all that stuff. If they don't represent the tender heart of Jesus, it doesn't matter how strong their knowledge and handling of the scriptures and how much of a parade they can get going. I was done with him. And guess what? God was done with him within 3 years. He went down in ashes because he had not wrapped himself up in the things that are most important in life. We have right now at our church, we're looking at a student pastor to hire. But we have to do it so differently than what we prefer. We have to do it all under the radar, clandestine. Because he said to us, he says, I'm really sensing that God is moving me on, and I'm very interested in your church, but please, we've got to keep this secret, because if my senior pastor finds out, he will fire me on the spot. I've seen him do it to two other people this year. They just mentioned that they were just thinking maybe God's given them an itch to look around, and he said, pack your stuff right now, you're out. If you're not with us, you're against us. This man's so full of himself. Well, how do you get that way? It's when we let these things get the best of us. Well, listen, when we live our lives for measurements of success, like wealth, beauty, power, fame, we need to know that, first of all, God places no value on these four measurements in the Bible. We don't need his help. Think about this. You don't need his help in living a life focused on wealth, beauty, power, and fame. Lost people do it all the time. We most likely will be denying ourselves relationships and vocational opportunities that God has picked out for us. And we're aiming low. There's something better. God's word encourages us to aim our lives at true greatness. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, a wonderful story happens where James and John's mother approaches Jesus with a request of preferential treatment for her two sons when they finally get into the kingdom. Now, what was going on here? In Matthew 19, verse 16 and following, a young man had approached Jesus. He was a wealthy young man, so that means most likely he had inherited wealth. He's never been tested in the marketplace. He can't really say that he has any concept of what it takes to make money. It was handed to him. But anyway, he approached Jesus, wanted to see if he could buy his way into the kingdom. Can I jump through the right, am I jumping through the right hoops to get eternal life? And Jesus had given him some suggestions, keeping the commandments, done all that. And then he realized what was the problem with this guy. His heart was wrapped up in stuff, and he was living for now instead of forever. He was living for here instead of there. And so he said, okay, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And as soon as he said that, the guy went south on him because he was very wealthy and he was wrapped up in that. Now, by the way, that wasn't a generic thing for all rich people to sell their stuff. That was a specific thing for that young man because Jesus was dealing with his problem. Well, then you get down to 19, verse 27 and 30. Peter says, "Hey, Jesus, we did all that. We put it all behind us. What about us?" And he says, "Well, when you get into heaven, you're all going to sit on, each one of you is going to sit on a throne in heaven, and you're going to rule with me." So that's what prompted James and John's mother to approach Jesus. Apparently they'd gone home and told their mother, you won't believe it. When he gets into his kingdom, we're going to get to sit on 12 thrones, us guys. And so she came to him. And there's nothing new about the success illusion. It's been around since there were moms and kids. And she came to Jesus with a request. And he said, what can I do for you? He says, grant that when you get into heaven and you get into your kingdom, that one of my boys gets to sit on your immediate right and the other on your immediate left, and you get into your kingdom. See, that's the wealth, beauty, power, fame position. You're at Starbucks in heaven, and here comes James, and you're saying, psst, that's the one that sits on the immediate left. Wow. And Jesus said, You don't know what you're asking. Verse 22. And he turned to the guys. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, we're able. And he said to them, well, you will drink my cup, but to sit on my right and my left is not for mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Well, then the other 10 find out about this. And they are immediately ticked off. Who knows what was their thinking? They might have thought, why didn't we think of getting our mother to come in and try and run interference between us and Jesus? Or they're just ticked off. Look at these two sissies hiding behind their mother's their mother's dress, trying to get a preferential treatment. So they're all fighting among themselves. And it said, when they heard it, they were indignant with the two brothers, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came with this upside down, inverted paradigm of what matters in life. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. He take all these things together and what he's saying here in Matthew 20, and I think we can come up with a better target for our lives, and that's true greatness. And here's how I like to take all of Jesus' things on what he waited on greatness. Here's my definition of what I think he's saying. True greatness is when we live our lives with a passionate love for Jesus Christ. And the way it shows itself is we have an unquenchable love and concern for others. The success solution blocks us from doing that because it's like swallowing the poison pill of comparison. And we never, ever measure up on that. But it's even more than just focusing too much on right now. It's also a byproduct of forgetting the cross. See, when we step away and we lose focus on the cross and what Jesus did for us, it's just a matter of time when we go down. I think that's why he instituted the communion service, because he says, I know you have short memories. I've got to bring this to your memory on a regular basis. So you keep it there. Someone said to Bishop Desmond Tutu, a journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. And Tutu said, no, it begins by taking the first step in the right direction. And as we go leave here and go into ministry, we got to make sure that we are moving in the right direction, that we need to maintain an eternal perspective that is framed within the sacrificial work of Jesus for us on the cross. There are four wonderful qualities of a truly great heart. And when we have these qualities of a heart, then these represent the power and presence of Jesus' work of grace in our heart. Because listen, he said he was filled with grace and truth in John 1:14. And we are learning the truth here very well at Dallas Seminary. But don't forget that he was filled with grace and truth. It wasn't a 50-50 deal. It was 100-100. And we have to know the word, but we also have to embrace his heart of grace, his kindness and mercy. And there's four qualities that I'd like to mention to you that I think really hammer this home. The qualities of a transformed heart are a humble heart. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. James 4, 6 gives us the whole formula for it. You want more grace from God? He says, here's how it is. He says he gives more grace. That's why the scriptures say God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We need to be humble-hearted people and grateful-hearted people. That's the second one. That's an appreciation for what you have been given and who has given it to you. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Besides a humble heart, a grateful heart, then there's a generous heart. Given, it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And then a servant's heart. Matthew 25, when he's talking about separating the sheep and the goats. And he says, you know, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. And I was in prison and you visited. I was naked. You clothed me. When did we ever do this to you? When you did it for one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me. Well, wealth, beauty, power, fame are the measurements of success. But humility, gratefulness, generosity, and a servant's heart are the measurements of true greatness. I'm an itinerant speaker, meaning I speak at different places every Sunday. Really what it means is God only trusts me with a church for basically a weekend. And then he says, okay, you can. That's enough damage, you can move on. And because of that, Billy Graham, his organization was sponsoring a gathering of itinerant speakers over in the Netherlands, in Amsterdam, and he had they had notified our office because of what I did. They said, we'd like you to come on, you and Darcy to come on over and be at this thing. And so we came over there, and there was like 16, 18,000 people from all over the world. Most of them were third world evangelists, preachers, teachers, church planners. And then there were some from developing and some from the West. And they had plenary speakers like Luis Palau and Billy Graham and Billy Kim and things like that. Wonderful. And then we go to breakouts like you normally do. And so there was this. So when we went to breakouts, Darcy and I thought, well, let's just kind of divide up and double down here. You go to one, I'll go to another. We'll share notes. And so she went to one on administrating itinerant ministries or traveling type ministries. And then I went to one on prayer. And I went into this room, and it was a large room, and there was well over 1,000 people in it. And I was sitting in the back row by myself, and it was just filled with all these people. And the man there presented, he spoke on the power of prayer and the strategic role of prayer and so forth. And then when he got there, he said, now what I want you to do is I want you to team up with somebody nearby and just pray for each other. And so people started getting up and milling around, and I was sitting there, and I mean, as soon as he said that, a little man came right at me, and he was a diminutive man with brown skin and black eyes and black hair, and he came right over to me, and a big smile on his face, and he came over, and I thought, oh man, what am I going to do? And I'll be honest with you, I was looking around for someone else. I was, because I was thinking, you know, come on. We're not in the same world. But he came over, and it just shows you what a pathetic loser I was when I started out, how much I needed God's grace to wash over me. So he came over, and he came up, and he's smiling, and he gave me his name, which I could not pronounce, and he told me he was from Sri Lanka. And his English was pretty rough, but it was pretty good. And he talked, he said, we pray together? I said, and he said, where are you from? I said, the U.S. He said, oh, I'm so excited. I wanted to be able to spend some time, meet some people from the U.S. And so we'll meet together. And so we sat down and we immediately started talking. And he asked me about my family. And I told him about Darcy. We didn't have four kids then. We only had two kids then. And so and I had a picture of him on my Bible, and he studied them, and he wrote down the names of everybody, and he said, how can I pray for you? And I said something lame like, oh, pray when I go out that people will be receptive to the message or something like that. And so then he started to pray. and so he started to pray. And as soon as he prayed, I thought, oh, I'm in trouble. Because one of God's favorites is checking in. Because the way he prayed, I was never able to pray like that. And he started pouring out his heart on my behalf to God. And he started praying for Darcy. And then he started praying for Karis. And he started praying for Cody, our children. And I was looking right at him, and he'd already memorized their names. And he's pouring it out. And then he starts praying about, you know, how that people will be what that he'll have hearts ready to hear what I have to say. So he gets done. And so he got done praying, and I took out a little piece of paper and said, okay, how can I pray for you? Now, I'm going to mimic his voice, not to mock him. It was very sweet and cute. But this is how it came out. He says, oh, Mr. Tim, pray when I go out to bring matchless gospel of Jesus to villages that I can find safe tree to sleep in at night. So I'm writing this down, and I stop and say, you sleep in trees? Yeah. Why don't you sleep in a hotel? Now, there's a stupid American talking right there. Why don't you sleep in hotels? He said, oh, they're very expensive. We don't have that kind of money. And besides, there's not a lot of hotels where I go. By the way, I had more throwaway money in my hip pocket this kid sees in a year. And he says, no, they don't have hotels. I said, well, why don't you stay in somebody's home? Oh, because they're hostile to the gospel. They could punish the people after I leave. So you sleep in trees. Yeah. I looked at my notes. What's a safe tree? Because he'd asked, find a safe tree to sleep in. What's a safe tree? He says, oh, Mr. Tim, one night I was deep asleep, and I woke up, and this vicious reptile had wrapped himself all around me, and he was crushing me, and I fought to get away from him, and I fought for my life, but ever since then, I don't sleep well in the trees. A python had gotten him. And you know how they do it? They crush their victims, and then they devour them. And I'm thinking, sometimes, you know, we get a little annoyed when, you know, room service is closed, when we get to the hotel, or the pillows aren't just right. God took me to the woodshed with that man. He said, Tim Kimmel, pay attention. Make sure that you never forget what truly matters. Here's what got me about this young man. He was still going up in the trees to sleep. After what he'd gone through, he still went up there, even though he was scared to death and had a hard time sleeping, because he was so motivated to get the gospel out to these people that needed to hear about Jesus. We have an option. No matter who we are, and Satan is going to wave money under your nose, or recognition, or let you hang out with the beautiful people and have your great Facebook sites and posts and all that stuff, and or just sheer power. And Jesus says, why don't you do this the way I did it? Humility, gratefulness, generosity, a servant spirit, an extension of what I did for you on the cross. And when it happens, here's the cool thing. We have no idea just how incredibly enormous the impact God's going to have in us, on us, with us, for us, and through us. Lord Jesus, you know everybody in this room, everybody listening, the people throughout the world that will hear this online, you know their stories and you know their backstories. And in spite of all we are and the flaws we bring, you dearly love us. Lord, I'm so grateful that you're a God who picks up crooked sticks like us and draws straight lines with them. And so we surrender ourselves to you, and help us, Lord, to have hearts that are humble, grateful, generous, and servant-hearted because of what you did for us on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.